When we talk about the law, I'm assuming you're talking about the Levitical law rather than the Ten Commandments.
There really is no difference. In fact, let me read a passage right here that'll kind of help answer that question. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Okay, and those who didn't hear it, she asked if the Ten Commandments were different than the Levitical law. I'm going to start at 2 Corinthians 3, 5. It says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." Verse 7 says, "But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious..." And by the way, what was written and engraved on stones?
Ten Commandments.
"So if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadfastly at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was what? Passing away. Yeah. How will the ministry of the Spirit be more glorious? For the ministry of condemnation..." Notice the Ten Commandments is called the ministry of condemnation. "For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what was passing away was glorious, that which remains is much more glorious." So what Paul is saying is the old covenant, which is the Ten Commandments and the Levitical priesthood, really it all goes together, but is really founded upon the Ten Commandments. It had glory. And the picture of that is Moses, you know, when the Ten Commandments was given, he came down from the mountain and his face was shining with glory because he was in God's presence. And it was a picture of the law. And Moses' glory, had to put a veil over his face. And Paul equates that veil to being the veil over our face so we cannot see God. And that veil is taken away when we turn to Christ. But the veil of his face, because he had this glory of his countenance that was shining, but that glory slowly faded over time until it went away. And Paul is making this comparison that the law had glory, but it was a fading glory because man was not able to obviously keep the law. And because of that, that glory is failing. And the Bible is saying it had glory, but when you look at it in the glory of Christ, it's as if it had no glory. Not because it didn't have glory, but because the glory of the new covenant is so much more glorious that it makes it look like the old covenant had no glory. So it had a purpose, but its purpose is fading away. And I'll give an example because, you know, I hear about the importance of keeping the Ten Commandments. We're in the Bible Belt, so we hear that all the time. And I had a discussion with someone who said that if you don't keep the Ten Commandments, you can't be right with God. And so I asked the question, do you keep them? Is there anybody who can honestly say yes? And the answer is no. One of those Ten Commandments is, "You shall remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy." Sabbath day, by the way, is not Sunday, it is Saturday. The early church celebrated the resurrection of Christ, which was Sunday, and that's why we worship on Sunday. Seventh-day Adventist is a big guy in Seventh-day Adventist that issued a challenge that he would give, like $100,000 to anybody who could prove that God had changed the Sabbath. Well, and, of course, people are trying to prove it by saying it's Sunday now. No, the Sabbath never changed. The Sabbath is still the Sabbath, it's Saturday. Some people try to worship on Saturday because they want to keep the Sabbath. But look at the law of the Sabbath. You shall do no work. You can't work. Your children can't work with you. Nobody in your family. You can't buy. You can't sell. A stranger in your presence can't work. You can't encourage anybody to work. You can't do anything. Well, you're breaking the Sabbath when you get ready for church. You're breaking the Sabbath if you do any work. It is impossible to keep the Sabbath. Let me answer that with Jesus' words. Turn to Matthew. I think it's chapter 5. I think I've alluded to this several times, but we'll read it in the full context because I really think it answers this question. Matthew 5:17, and this is Jesus talking. "Do not think I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law until all is fulfilled." So what did Jesus say? "I came to fulfill it. Nothing can pass away until I can fulfill," but he just said, "I'm going to fulfill it." So the law passes away only because it is fulfilled in Christ. If you're outside of Christ, the law has not been fulfilled, but it is fulfilled in Christ. But look at verse 19. I think this really hits home. For whoever breaks one of these, the least of these commandments, and teaches men to do so, shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now remember, he's also talking to those who are under the law. This is not really an instruction for Christians to keep because we're not under the law. But whoever does them and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. It's talking about under the law, but what is our commandments? When Jesus said, when Jesus was talking, he said, I give to you a new commandment. If you want to know what Jesus thought about the new covenant, read John chapter 14 through 17. That's when Jesus gives the new covenant to his disciples. There's no law there. There's no commandments except for one. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Because you have received my love, you now unite with your brethren who also have that same love, and that is our commandment. That's everything that we're founded upon. But what I want to point out is in verse 19, the Bible says, whoever breaks the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so will become least in the kingdom of heaven. If I teach you that you're keeping the law of the Sabbath by what you do, I'm shaping the Sabbath into our culture, I'm customizing the law to fit my lifestyle, because you can't keep the Sabbath. If the Jews, whose culture was centered around keeping the Sabbath, they couldn't keep it. Us who live in a culture that does not allow us to keep it, there's no way we can keep it. You can't drive to the store and buy anything. Anything you do is breaking the Sabbath. You had to sit in your house and do nothing. So to say that keeping the Sabbath is worshiping on Saturday, or if you're going to say Sabbath is Sunday and we worship on Sunday, well, do you have Levites giving your bulletins out in the back? Because according to the Bible, nobody can minister in the temple. And if we're going to say this is the temple, which by the way it is not, where's the temple, by the way? You are the temple. So we're now the temple, but you're right, there's no outward temple. So I keep tripping on Joanne on these trick questions. But if we're going to say this is a temple, well, then you need to have Levites. Is Pastor Bob a Levite? Yeah. If I customize the law to fit my lifestyle, I am still breaking the law. And if I'm teaching men that they're keeping the law by having a dumbed down version of the law that they can keep, I'm teaching men to break the law. So if I want to be under that legal system, good luck. It didn't work for them. It surely isn't going to work for us. And that's the absurdity of trying to keep the law. But the Bible clearly says the Ten Commandments, which were written and engraved on stones, was glorious, but glory faded away because it was replaced by the fulfillment of Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of the law of righteousness. Christ is the fulfillment of the law of sin and death. Both are fulfilled in Christ. Our law is a law of faith, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ. You have fulfilled the law for one reason. We read it earlier. What was that? Because you're in Him. If you're in Christ, you have fulfilled the law. Does that make sense?
This is kind of related to Carol's question a little bit further. A lot of times when I hear people talk about law and grace, and as we've been reading these contexts about the law, a lot of people kind of gloss over and go, we're not doing that, we don't do that. Mm-hmm. But what I think they feel to gather, which I think you've spoken about, maybe you can elaborate on a bit, is that sometimes in many churches I see, it isn't the Mosaic law, but there's some kind of performance, and it's all driven in self. I guess I would almost replace law with self. Mm-hmm. I mean, to a degree.
Yeah.
So you may think, well, I've been in churches that aren't even very biblical, they're not up there preaching the Ten Commandments or not preaching sin, but man, then it's, well, you must be doing this and you must be doing that, and if you're going to please, I mean, they don't come out necessarily in that kind of Baptist kind of language, but they're really saying you're not pleasing God unless you're doing these things, and then it varies. That list of things varies on that particular denomination, mm-hmm. that particular church, or whatever. But it's still a form of self-performance, mm-hmm. regardless of whether it's how clearly identified it is.
So what's your question?
Is there any other word that John's good at this? Is there a word that you can use to substitute for law, like I'm suggesting, mm-hmm. maybe self-performance, mm-hmm. or self,
yeah.
flesh. They're not identical, but I don't know. Anything out of that question?
You answered it. Every legalist says that they are the legalist. And yesterday I defined legalism, and I'll define it again. Legalism is anything that I'm doing that I think makes myself legally justified before God. And that could be to become right with God or to earn God's rewards. If God is legally obligated to honor my performance in any way, that is legalism. But I've noticed my legalism is never legalism. Yours is legalism. So every denomination, it's funny, I was watching an interview where they were criticizing grace, and they kept saying, those legalists were doing this back in the 80s, and he's preaching legalism too. But see, my legalism is more in line with the law, right? I had a friend of mine who took a picture of something and he sent it from a church he was visiting. In the back of the bulletin, it says, 10 things you must do to stay right with God. That is the law. It may not be the Ten Commandments, but it is saying that I have to do in order to become. And God has said, you are because I have done. So anything that's based on, if you really want to know what's the difference between law and grace, law is based on I, grace is based on Christ. So if it has to take our eyes off of Christ, it basically is either the law or it's sin, which really, if we're trying to keep the law, it is sin. The Bible says, whatever is not of faith is sin. If I'm denying the finished work of Christ, it's sin. The Bible says, if under the law you are judged without mercy under two or three witnesses, how much more worse of a punishment do you think you're worthy if you count the blood of the covenant as a common thing? Common thing means worthless or common, something everybody can do. If I can do what Christ has done, then what Christ has done is a common thing. So if I'm saying what Christ has done is insufficient in any way, then I'm declaring He's common and I can do it in Him, the same as Him. And that's why I always say, if I try to keep the law, I'm making myself a rival of Jesus. And God will never empower me to do what Jesus has already done. Because God said, no flesh will glory in my presence. So I will never be able to come to God and say, look what I've done. You know what I'm going to say when I see God? Look what Christ has done. All we can do is fall on our knees and just thank God for what He's done. Everything is a gift, and everything is based upon one main principle. We know and believe in the love God has for us. If we don't lose sight of that, 90% of the time we're going to be right on target. So any form of law, whether it's the Ten Commandments or we create our own, is still taken away from the glory of Christ. Because man wants to glorify himself. That's just human nature. I want to say, God, you owe me a reward. I want to say, God, look what I have done to make myself right. And what's God answer in Isaiah, is it 61, where it says, all of my righteous acts are filthy rags in God's sight. If I'm filthy and I'm creating something from a filthy life, what am I producing? Filth. The flesh cannot produce the life of the Spirit. Flesh cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Nothing I do can enter into the life of the Spirit. Nothing. All I can do is receive from the life of the Spirit and it do its work in my life, and I can be a part of what God's doing by invitation, but I cannot do anything for God. I cannot make God accept me. I cannot produce righteousness. I can't produce righteousness. That's why the law is taken out of the way in the new covenant, because the law is what I must do. Faith is about what Christ has done. And what Christ has done transforms my life. And we're going to really get into that in the next session. But anything can be the law. It's just legalism. Anything that's based on what I have done for God is legalism. Does that answer that question? I'm scared of your questions.
So in logic, there's a thing called a syllogism. So if A and B equals C, then A equals C. So today you talked about two verses, Hebrews 11:6, it is impossible to please God without faith. And then Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Mm-hmm. So that seems to set up that being in the flesh equals not having faith. Mm-hmm. Can you speak to that a little bit?
Oh, I agree completely. Because when you're trying to keep the law, how are you doing it? It is self-performance. Self-performance is always the flesh. The Bible says whatever is not of faith is sin. Anything that is based on me is not faith in Christ, right? So when you walk in the Spirit, you're always walking in faith. When you're walking in the flesh, you're never walking in faith. I agree with you 100%. I think if you're saying that if something's of the flesh, it is never of faith. Jesus said, whatever is born of spirit is spirit. Whatever is born of flesh is flesh. Flesh cannot enter into the spirit. However, the spirit can enter in the life of the flesh, because the spirit has power over the flesh, but the flesh can never produce anything of the spirit. I think we have a question over here.
To follow up, because I had a question similar to that, and that is this. Because I think you said if you're in sin, you're not in faith. Mm-hmm. Then that means that, and we sin. Mm-hmm. We sin, you know, all the time. Mm-hmm. So therefore, we go in and out of faith. And if we go in and out of faith, then do we have to, if we're out of faith, then is Christ, have we accepted Christ as our Savior at that time? Or do we have to continually do John 3:16 and reaffirm our belief that Christ is our Savior? Mm-hmm. You see my point? Mm-hmm. I thought once we were saved and we accepted Christ as our Savior, is it done? I think mm-hmm. It's done. Mm-hmm. But then you're saying that we're going in out of faith. We can't be in faith mm-hmm. and or be out of faith mm-hmm. and accept Christ as our Savior. Does that
okay.
make sense?
Okay, yeah. In fact, this is really why we want to do these question and answer services. Because sometimes what's clear to me may not necessarily be clear to everybody. When I walk according to the flesh, it does not change my identity in the spirit. The Bible says the mind set on the flesh is in sin. The mind set on the spirit is in life and peace. So my mind is where the battleground, and that's where we're going to get into in our next session, so I don't want to go too deep in this. But just because I'm thinking according to the flesh does not change my position with God in the spirit. Once I am born again, my spirit is always in union with God. And it has to be, because the Bible says our new nature is born of God. It is hidden with God in Christ. It is incorruptible. In 1 John, he says, and we cannot sin because we're born of God. Our new nature can't sin because it is eternal. It is incorruptible. If it could sin, then it would not be eternal, because sin can't abide in God's presence. In fact, the Bible even says, right now you are seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus. Well, how can I be sitting here and be with Christ Jesus in heavenly places? Because God is not bound by time and space. But you are always in God, you're always in Christ if you have the Spirit of God. So that never changes. What changes is walking in the reality of who I am in Christ. I can walk as an unbeliever, but it doesn't change the fact that Christ has united me. When I had the period of my life where I left the church completely, I didn't go to church for 4 years, didn't pray, didn't read the Bible, I just said, I'm through with this, I can't do it. I was still hidden with God in Christ, and I had no idea. When God intervened in my life miraculously, He did not say, Eddie, get your life right. He came and said, look what I have given you. He came and revealed Himself in His power and transformed my corrupted mind into and renewed it. The Bible says we're supposed to renew our mind daily. That renewal, the world is always pulling us towards the flesh. If I'm not renewed, what happens? What's the saying, any dead fish can float downstream? All you have to do to go downstream is quit swimming. But even if I sin, that does not change who I am in Christ. If my daughters walk out of my house, are they no longer part of my family? No, they may come in and out, but the relationship is still a daughter-father relationship. And of course, that kind of pales in comparison. But my sins do not make me unright with God. There's no such thing as getting saved again. The Bible says that Jesus applied the blood of His covenant to the altar in heaven once and for all. There's no second application of the blood. You know why? Because once the sacrifice is sufficient, sin is taken care of. And in you, there should no more be consciousness of sin. Because if there is, then that proves that you do not understand that the sacrifice is sufficient. So what we're trying to learn how to do is how to learn to walk according to who we are in Christ. And as I am focused on Christ, my outward behavior will begin to match my inward life, the life that God has given me. Most Christians are ignorant of what they have, and they walk as trying to overcome what Christ has already overcome. So it may not be a reality in my outward life, but it doesn't change who I am inwardly. So even though my attitude, my focus, and my walk may be sometimes in the flesh and sometimes in the spirit, it doesn't change that I am a spiritual being. I'm a spiritual creation. My sin does not touch my life in the spirit. There's consequences to sin. It may affect my life in the flesh, But as I learn how to walk by faith, what is the reality of what God has done? His Bible says, put off the deeds of the old man because he's been crucified and put on the new man, which is the life of faith, and walk accordingly. And then as you do that, you begin, your life begins to transform. My life began to become more Christ-like when I learned how to focus on Christ. But when I was focused on Eddie, whether I'm sinning intentionally or trying to perform in my own flesh, both of those are the same. It's still walking in the flesh. And I mean, I understand what's happening, but it doesn't change who I am in Christ. My life in Christ is based on Jesus' performance. When I have faith and I'm transformed, remember, we're born into the Spirit. I don't know if you were here yesterday, but let me read a quick passage. Ezekiel 36, and I think this kind of answers that question better than I can. Ezekiel 36, 26, and this is God foretelling of the new covenant. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take your heart of stone out of you and give you a heart of flesh, or take that hardened heart of sin and give you a heart that's tender. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments to do them. So he takes our old sinful nature out of us, the circumcision made without hands, the circumcision of Christ. The sinful nature is taken out of us, and we're born as a new creation, and we have his new spirit within us. We have a new spirit, and we become the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. We become the temple of God, and his spirit is in us. And that our new spirit and God's spirit are always in union, because we are a partaker of God's divine nature. That never changes. When I'm born again, that new spirit is in me, and it does not go away. It does not die and have to get reborn again. There's no such thing as getting reborn again. It's either we either have life or we don't have life. Now, if I'm walking in the Spirit, the New Testament kind of clarifies this, God's Spirit causes me to walk in agreement with God's commands. I walk in His ways to do them. It's God who's transforming my life and my behavior. If I'm walking according to the flesh, I'm walking contradictory to who I am. That's why when you're a Christian and you're doing the opposite of what you know is biblical, and you're living in sin, you can never have peace, because the Holy Spirit is within us. The Bible says, and this is another thing that's often misinterpreted, Jesus said the roles of the Spirit is He will convict the world of sin, and Jesus said, because they do not know me. Of righteousness, because I go to the Father, He's our advocate. Of judgment, because the rulers of this world has been judged, which is Satan. So the role of the Spirit is to affect everything in our life. I don't have to convince the unbeliever that he's a sinner. That's the Holy Spirit's job. I have to tell him that Christ has delivered him, the gift of Christ. The Holy Spirit convicts him of sin. But of you, the Holy Spirit convicts you of righteousness. So when you're walking contrary to God, the Holy Spirit is creating this internal conflict. When your kids misbehave or do something wrong, what do you say? That's not who you are. I raised you better than that, right? I didn't raise you like this. The Holy Spirit is always saying, you are an eternal creation. You are a partaker of God's divine nature. If your mind is living for the flesh, the Holy Spirit is constantly presenting the righteousness of Christ. That is why a Christian cannot rest in sin. There's that internal conflict. The more I run from God, the more I have to fight the Spirit, because He's always drawing. But you know what? He never abandoned me. He kept drawing me until finally. It's kind of funny. Once I was wrestling over something, and finally I said, you know what? I'm just tired of fighting. And I let go. And as this peace comes over you, and I think, why did I fight? It's only when I'm resisting God that it takes human effort. If I'm going against the Spirit, human effort always takes place. But when I let go, the Spirit does His work. And so, to answer your question, you may not walk according to faith, but it still doesn't change that you have a new nature, a new spirit, and the Spirit of God within you, but you do not lose your salvation.
Okay. I'm going back a couple of questions. Another word that we use for law that the Masonic Jews use is Torah. So that means the first five books of the Bible. Mm-hmm. It's actually a way of life. It is bringing in traditions. It is more than just the Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm. And to understand why the Jews continuously failed is to look at these traditions that they held. as a way of atonement. I don't have a question. I'm sorry.
Yeah. But I will expound on that because I think it's important. When you look in the old, in the New Testament, whenever Paul started a church, especially in the Gentile church, he started a church, he would teach them these things, and he often said, when I leave from here, wolves are going to come in and not spare the flock. And you know who he's talking about? The Judaizers. The Judaizers were people who were Messianic Jews, they were Christians, but they could not leave the mindset of the law. And it caused a lot of problems in the early church, even among, I talked about the other day, yesterday, when Paul confronted Peter. It said, certain men who came from James came into the church and created dissension because he was trying to get them back into the law, and even Peter was intimidated by them, and he separated from the Gentiles because it was against the Jewish law to have fellowship with Gentiles. And Paul stood up and rebuked Peter, and really that became reconciliation, because you look at Peter, he praises Paul in his epistles. But you can see how that affected the church. It's not just the Messianic Jews, and I don't know about in this area, but in my area, it's a growing trend. People say, in order to understand Christianity, we have to go back under the law. And the Jews, it came from the Jewish culture, so therefore, if we want to understand Christianity, we need to go back under that. I have a pastor friend of mine who says, you cannot be right with God unless you're keeping the feast days. Well, according to my Bible, it says, let no man judge you according to what you eat, drink, or even a holy day, or keeping the Sabbath, for these were shadows of things to come, but the substance is Christ. When a light is coming, it casts a shadow. So you know the light is coming because you can see it. But when the light is there, what happens to the shadow? It's gone. So we're going back into the shadow. And how do you do that? You have to put the veil over Christ or people's eyes so they can't see Christ. And so it's a real plague in the church, because the Torah is good if it's used correctly. Paul said, the law is good if it is used properly. And how is it used properly? This law points us to Jesus Christ. When Jesus first was resurrected and he's walking the walk of Emmaus and they were downcast, they said that we thought this is Messiah, but he died. And of course, he hadn't revealed himself to him. And he said, fools that are slow of heart, and how can you not believe the gospel? And it says he started with the book of Moses and taught all things concerning himself. If you have Christ in your sights the whole time, the law is good because you're not getting under the law. You're showing how the law points to Jesus Christ. If you point back to the law, you're pointing away from Christ, and you're not going to succeed, because that's why you had this wrestling. When I first wrote my book, I had a Jew write me a 14-page rebuttal. And everything he said was clearly addressed in Scripture. But you know what he said? The Apostle Paul is a liar. Why did he say that? Because he has to be a liar, or the law has been done away with. So you have to eliminate the new covenant in order to get back under the law. So now it's Jesus plus the law. So you have to start eliminating scriptures if you're going to get back under the law. The Bible clearly, the new covenant clearly teaches that the law was done away with in Christ. And if we lose sight of that, we don't have anything. If the weakness of the law was the flesh, the strength of grace cannot be the flesh. If it was, we're no better off than they were. All right.
Just where is that scripture that says, if the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead...
I love that one.
Yeah, I can find it this one.
It is Romans 8:11. In fact, I think that goes right with what we've been talking about. In fact, we'll start at verse 8:10. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. So who are we talking about here? The Christian, because Christ is in you. So even though Christ is in you, the body is still dead because of sin. So if we walk in the flesh, we're walking in the body of sin, and so the Christian can still do very unchristian-like things, right? The body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Verse 11, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies by His Spirit who dwells in you. That is how you keep the law. The same Spirit that raised Christ from the dead gives your body the power to walk in God's righteousness. And you don't have to do anything, because who's doing it? It's the power of God. He raises us up. Whatever the flesh can destroy, the Spirit of God can revive. And it's all about Him. And every promise of God is fulfilled right here. So if God can raise Jesus from the dead, he sure isn't going to have any trouble getting Eddie to have life. And so that what confidence that gives us, that's a great passage. Thanks for bringing that up.
Yeah. Okay, here's, this is a grace conference, or convention, and we're learning how to turn our lives over and walk in the newness of this grace, living in the Spirit. And then the natural man in me wants to say, okay, well, how do I get started? If I went to a realtor's convention, they'd say, well, do you do this? If I went to a weight workout or health change or something like that, they'd say, now you begin by doing this. So the natural me wants to know, okay, how do I get started? And
And that is our next session. It goes right in it. It's one of those things. The Bible says this is how God teaches us. Line upon line, here, there, here, little, there, little. This is how the Spirit begins to teach us. He lays the foundation. Why not God give the law? It looks like a book of rules of do's and don'ts, doesn't it? But he's really laying the foundation that Christ is going to be set upon. And then once that foundation is laid, Christ is revealed. Then Christ becomes the solid rock that we build our lives upon. And then as we build our lives upon Christ, then God begins to reveal things to us. Now, one thing, and I often say this, any teacher can give the principles of Scripture, but God says he reveals himself to us by the Spirit when we diligently seek him. So we can give the Spirit these principles, and we'll have a few how-tos, and really we can get to the life of the body, soul, and spirit, I think really drive that point home. But unless I am seeking God and making it a part of my life, God's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. As I set time aside, life is crowded. There's many things in life that demand my attention. Family, work, TV. TV is probably one of the biggest sappers of time. If I'm not willing to put an hour aside of time of TV, then I'm never going to be able to seek God and spend that time with God. Spending time in prayer and asking God for his revelation. Every revelation I've had of the Spirit, like I said yesterday, most of the stuff that I have, I didn't get because, you know, a lot of people hear grace teachers and that's how they learn. I learned grace because somebody challenged me and said, if this is true, then what you believe can't be true. And it sent me into a question. And everything that God's revealed has come from me saying, God, I cannot see it. You must show me. And you know what God did? Nothing. I started seeking and I began to read. And I'm like, God, open my eyes, open my eyes. When I was trying to discover the meaning of Hebrews 10:26, we just talked about the other day. Yesterday. I didn't understand that passage because it sounded like a passage of condemnation. And I read the book of Hebrews 12 or 13 times, every time saying, God, you've got to open my eyes. There's something I'm missing. And then all of a sudden, God's like, okay, let me pull the veil back and open your eyes. And all of a sudden, wow. When God revealed grace to me, I was seeking God. I heard about grace teaching, and something resonated in me. It's almost like God was challenging me, saying, seek and find. Jesus said, knock and the door will be open. Ask and you'll receive. Seek and you'll find. And that word is knock and keep on knocking. Seek and keep on seeking. Ask and keep on asking. It's a perpetual diligence on our part. I seek because I know I'm going to find. Read Proverbs 2:9. It tells us, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you search for it as for silver and dig for it as though it's the hidden treasures, then you will find the knowledge of God. And out of the Lord's mouth comes knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. God has to reveal those things to us, but he hides them so that we can seek. And as you seek, you begin to find. But if you don't seek, you don't find. If I read in a historical record that someone, you know, maybe the Rockefellers lived in my property at one point and buried their gold in my backyard, and I knew it was there and nobody found it, what would I be doing? I'd have a shovel out there every day. If I didn't find it the first day, what would I do? I'd dig the second day. I would keep digging until I found it. That's the message that God gives us. God has hidden these things for the purpose of us finding them. Because if he just threw it out at us, we would not see the value in it. Look at our culture. It's somebody who's a child who's given everything, what's their attitude towards prosperity? That's owed to me. It's nothing. They have no concept of value. But someone who's had to dig and dig out, somebody who's seen that it's a treasure, will value it. So God has done the same thing in our lives. He gives it to us, and it's not working for it. It's seeking because you know He has given it to you, and it's out there ready for us to find. There used to be a show called Treasure Hunters, and there was a guy on there who read in some sort of historical document, and I can't remember what bay it was, but a ship had sunk back in the 1800s or something like that, and it was full of gold. Nobody ever found it, and they knew generally where it was at, but he didn't know where it was. He spent something like 15 years of his life. He mapped out a whole grid of the area, and he would take his little boat and a GPS, and he'd get to one area, and he had this bob that had a barb on the end of it, and he would just drop it to the bottom, and he'd pull it up and see if there's wood in it, and he'd move a few more feet, and he'd do it again. He did that for 15 years, and you know what? He found it. Took him 15 years to find it, but he knew it was there, and he didn't give up until he found it. Yet in Christian life, we want to say, I prayed, nothing happened. I used to read the Bible and say, oh, I hope God gives me something. I hope I'll get something out of this. And you know what? I usually didn't get anything out of it. You know what I do today? I open the Bible and I say, what treasure has God got here for me to discover? I long for the time to seek in God's Word because I know I'm going to find something because God said, call to me and I'll answer you and show you great and mighty things that you don't know. And I walk away from it. And I say, wow. Nobody ever taught me this. And so what God says, when I reveal something to you, it's not just for you. It's for you to share with other people. But the only time we don't have that is when we're not operating in faith. Because if you're expecting, you receive. What did Jesus say? Be it according to your faith. If you believe me, you'll receive. If you don't believe. When he went to his hometown of Galilee, what did he say? He could not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. They didn't believe him, so he didn't do it. Same power that he used to raise other people from the dead was in Galilee, but they wouldn't receive it. Teaching is important. It alerts us to things. It inspires us. But we have to take time and seek God ourselves because there's no book, there's no teaching, there's no seminar that can transform your life. You listen to the radio, get this tape series, it'll change your life. No, it won't. The Bible can't even change your life. But the Bible can change the life of someone who's seeking by faith. So we apply the things we learn, but it's ultimately, I am seeking God because I know He wants to reveal Himself to me. It's all about relationship. God wants us to know Him intimately, and He's taken everything out of the way so there's nothing between us and God except our unbelief. And He takes that out of the way unless we hold on to it. We'll wrap it up with one more thing. When Jacob left home. You know the story of Jacob and Esau, and he cheated his brother out of his inheritance, and he fled, and he went to Laban, and he lived with Laban for 20 years. There's this wrestling that went on. But it's interesting that when God appeared to Jacob after 20 years, He said, go back home, and I will be with you. And before that, He'd already given the promise, I'll be with you, I'll prosper you. God gave him the same promise that God gave Abraham. And so Jacob is heading back. He's still a scoundrel. God didn't, it wasn't by his efforts, it was by promise. So he goes back, he sends word to his brother because he knows his brother hates him. Servant comes back and says, your brother's coming, and he's got 400 men coming with him. Why would he take 400 men? Because he's going to kill him. He's going to wipe out everybody. So Jacob is afraid. And the Bible says, Jacob was very afraid, and then he began to pray. And he said, God, I'm not worthy of the least of your commandment, least of your promises, but it is you who said, go back and I will prosper you. It wasn't based on what I'm doing. I'm standing upon the Word of God. And when we pray the Word of God, we're praying, not that I'm worthy. You said this is what you will do. And I'm standing upon your oath. It's all based on your character, your nature. And I'm standing upon this as my faith. And as you prayed that, what happened? God turned Esau's heart around and disarmed it. And he was able to go across. And he was completely defenseless. That's what faith and seeking God is all about. When we seek God, you said, if I search for you, I'll find you. You said that if I search the truth as treasure, you will give me knowledge. You will give me understanding. I'm seeking because I believe with your word. And you know what? God will not fail you. If you seek God and you claim His promises, not, God, please let me have your promises. No, God, you said that this is your oath to me. I believe your word is true, and as I believe this word is true, I will seek you knowing that I'm going to find. It doesn't mean it's going to be instantaneous, but I guarantee you not one of God's promises will fail. It may not be in our time, and not one thing will ever fail. When I've sought God, almost never, sometimes when I'm reading the Bible, it'll just jump out, it'll just come to life. Well, it always comes to life to a certain degree, but sometimes when God is stirring me to discover something, I don't find it the first reading through. But I prayerfully keep seeking. God, help me to understand this. There's something I'm missing. As I'm seeking, I keep reading, I keep diligently seeking, and then all of a sudden, out of the blue, God will say, now it's time for you to see. Now you've dug, and let me show you what this means. And sometimes God is laying the foundation of our understanding as we seek. I seek, and I'm seeking one thing, but I can't understand this until I understand this. How many kindergartners know algebra? How do you learn algebra? You got to learn your numbers. Then you got to learn how to add and subtract. And then you got to learn to multiply. And then you got to learn how to divide. You're not going to get into trigonometry unless you go through all those steps. So God is not going to reveal to me what I am incapable of understanding. He's going to reveal to me the basic principles of God, and He's going to call me to keep digging and going on to perfection. But my understanding of grace is a foundation that everything else is built upon. So as we seek, we're seeking knowing that we're going to find, and it all centers around His revelation to us. It's almost lunchtime. Anybody have another question?